this evening. And tonight's lesson is going to especially deal with the second side of this topic, the good works that we would participate in. And as we get into this, I'd ask you to think for a moment about some of the distinctions that God recognizes within the Scriptures. And I'm not asking you to be a rocket scientist here. Genesis chapter 1, he says there's day and there's night, right? There's a distinction between day and night. Well, he could stay in Genesis, and he creates male and female, and there's a distinction there. Something that we need to understand as Bible students is that whenever God highlights and recognizes differences between two things, it behooves us as God's people to also acknowledge and maintain a recognition of those differences. The Scripture goes on and talks to us about those that are saved and those that are lost. There's a significant difference there. The Scripture talks about people who are married and those who are unmarried. And if you would think about that one with me for just a moment, not only is there a difference between, of course, the married and the unmarried, but, you know, God has some particular laws, some particular rules that apply to someone that's married that don't apply to somebody that's unmarried. Unless, of course, they decide to go get married. And then all of a sudden, those commandments apply to them. And so it's important for us to appreciate when God has created a difference and for us to maintain that distinction and those differences. Because if we don't, then we don't always know when those commandments do apply. But if we understand the differences as God lays them out, then we can understand which commandments apply to anyone in one of those particular circumstances. And this is important. Okay, within the family, it gets really important because God has wonderful plans for husbands and God has wonderful plans for wives, but their roles are different. This is important in other areas. This is important in worship. God has plans for the way we worship Him, for the time that we worship for Him, for the roles that we fulfill in worship. And what we need to look at this evening is when it comes down to good works, what are the differences? What are the distinctions that God has recognized and acknowledged within the Scriptures that we need to make sure we're aware of and that we continue to acknowledge as we fulfill the role that God has given to us? I want to tell you that this is one of those lessons that I feel like I have to get right. Not that I'm being lax in other lessons, but I'll tell you, this doesn't seem like that big of a deal in the outset. But it has a tremendous impact on the work within a local congregation and the work that we take upon ourselves as saints, as local Christians. And so if there is really a distinction, as I'm going to suggest tonight, between individuals and churches, if that is a real distinction played out through the Scriptures, then it has a huge impact on our works. But if it's not a real distinction, then I would suspect there are things that will have to change at U Heights and there are things that would have to change at East End where I work as well. So I'm going to tell you up front, this is not a real short lesson. But I think we need to walk through this because the implications of this distinction are really huge. So let me give you three reasons that I think the Bible presents to us that there is a difference between the good works that an individual does and the good works that a local congregation does. And as we get into this, again, before I put the three up, please understand what we're talking about. Whether we're talking about things a church does or things an individual Christian does, I'm not arguing whether or not they're good. Okay? All of the things we're going to try to talk about tonight are good. It's just who does that particular good work. Is it a good work that God has entrusted the church with or a good work that God entrusts individuals with? So let's see if this difference really plays out. I think I can show it to you in three ways. Number one, I want you to appreciate there is a difference between the good works of an individual, the good works of a church, because there's a difference in individuals and churches in the works that they are allowed by God to take on. This is most boldly presented to us in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 16. If you'll take your Bibles there with us to begin the sermon tonight, 1 Timothy chapter 5, and verse 16, the Bible is dealing with a special group of women, those widows that were believers, that were worthy of the care and the support financially of the church. But before the church was involved in that good work, verse 16 mentions to us the family responsibilities that exist. 1 Timothy 5, verse 16, if any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, then she must assist them. So, gentlemen, one day if your godly mother-in-law is widowed, it is going to be your job to help provide for her, to take care of that godly woman. Ladies, if one day your godly mother-in-law is widowed, it's going to be your job. These godly widows, believers as Christians, we must assist them. But he doesn't just stop there. Look at the end of verse 16. She must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. This is an amazing verse because it clarifies what the individual is responsible for. They must take care of their family. But just as clearly as that is assigned to the individual Christian, he goes on in the verse to say, and the church can't do it. It falls squarely here on the family. And there are people who are truly, truly without anyone to care for them. No descendants. Those are the ones the church can take under their wings. But for those that have Christian descendants, those Christians are responsible for assisting them. So there's a difference between the work that that church and that individual Christian is allowed to take on. But it goes a little deeper than this. There is a difference in the oversight and the use of the finances, of the resources that are available to individuals and the resources that are available to the church. We see this pointed out in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, we have a family that has a generous, has been inspired to be generous in making a donation. We see this in Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 34. There was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Verse 34 and 35 set up the picture of how things were supposed to go. The resources could be laid at the apostles' feet. Now the direction of those funds transfers from the original owner to the apostles. And the apostles and their leadership were able to distribute those on further to any who had need. He gives us a specific example of this going very well. Verse 36, Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. When Barnabas owned the land, it was his to do with as he wanted. But once he sold it and laid the money at the apostles' feet, then the apostles have oversight of that resource. We come into chapter 5 and we see an example of this not going very well. Verse 1, a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and they kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? Peter says, as long as this was your property, you do with it whatever you want. It was your own. He says, and after it was sold, was it not under your control? Once you turned that from a stable asset into a liquid asset, you still had control of the finances. Then he says, verse 4, why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. We can go on with the story, but the point is pretty strong just there in verse 4. That individuals have control and oversight of the resources that God has made them stewards over. But that when something is given into the collection of the church, into the treasury of the church, then the church has the responsibility to steward those funds and to use those funds in appropriate manners. Just as we saw from 1 Timothy 5, verse 16, one of the good works a church might participate in is taking care of widows indeed. But there are things that the church is limited in how they would manage and spend that money. So there's a difference in the work. There's a difference in the oversight of resources. There's a third big difference between individuals and between the local church, and that is differences within cooperation. We see this played out in Jesus' own teaching in Matthew chapter 18, when a brother has a fault with another brother, that they are to handle that transgression in various stages with various groups. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Verse 15 is the action of an individual Christian. An individual Christian is commanded, this is how you are to behave in this particular circumstance. And he is acting, as verse 15 highlights, in private. It's just between me and him. And we don't have to get anybody else involved in this. We can just let it be water under the bridge. Let's take care of it ourselves. So that requires very little cooperation. But then we look at verse 16. If he does not listen to you, then take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So we have a problem. Let's say Adam and I have a problem, and I go to Adam, and I'm trying to sort this out. And he's like, Philip, I don't know, you're out of your mind. I'm like, okay. So then I'm going to get just two or three people, trusted, faithful brethren, and then we're going to sit down, the four or five of us, and we're going to try and talk through that issue. Now, this is a little bit differently than just doing it completely solo, but I want you to see, as it is on the screen, that just because I take two or three other Christians does not mean I've involved the whole church. When we get down to verse 17, then we see when the church actually becomes involved in this good work of reconciling fellow Christians. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. It's not until we come to verse 17 that this good work is involving the whole church. And the church is acting as a body. This is totally not original with me. Y'all know Brother Troy Sammons. He always explains it this way, and I think it's very good. Consider the parts of a chain. When you have an individual, it's like a single little link in a chain. That's what we see in verse 15. One little link going to have a conversation with one other little link. But then we see in verse 16, a group of saints in cooperation. Now we're all kind of piled up around the kitchen table trying to work this problem out. And then we see in verse 17, a church is like a chain of links that are united. We're not just piled there together. It's not just one little link. This is the entire church operating in a cohesive unity. And that's what we're supposed to be having take place in verse 17. And so there is a difference in the way the church cooperates and acts as a collective body, just as you are collectively cooperating in this gospel meeting this week, and the way an individual acts as you wake up every day and live your Christian life. Based on these three real differences, I want to suggest to you that there is a distinction between what God entrusts the church to do and what God has entrusted individuals to do. Surely you can see that with the widows. Surely we can see that here in Matthew chapter 18. We need to see how that distinction plays out through the entire Bible. These distinctions really help us focus our Bible study. As we've talked about good doctrine and good works this week, I hope that when you read about some kind of good work in the New Testament, and you're stirred to say, you know, we've got an opportunity for that, and this is pleasing to God, we need to participate in this good work. I hope that you will ask, is this a work that God has authorized for individuals, or for the local church as a whole to act in unity, or is this a good work that God has actually designated for both? We could think about Paul for a moment. Paul, the great gospel preacher and apostle, he did a lot of individual good work making tents. And he made tents, and that helped support him. And it was a good work for him to do, making an honest living. But that was a completely personal pursuit. It was not a work of the local church, and churches don't go into tent-making business. But we also see that there are things that local churches do that only local churches can fully do. Once that church discipline that we read about in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 18 kicks in, that must happen. And only the church working together can fully fulfill that particular command. But then there are things that there's a lot of overlap. Let's take teaching, for example. In teaching, every parent is responsible to teach their children. In teaching, we are all responsible to let our light shine and to teach those around us. But the church also is responsible for teaching the gospel. And so we have Bible classes and we have preaching and we do other things where there are opportunities for teaching to take place. Yes, sometimes there is overlap, but sometimes there are good works given specifically to individuals and other works given specifically to local churches. And we really should be thankful for that. We're thankful for the fact that there are roles for the husband and roles for the wife. We're thankful for the distinctions that God has created in so many different areas. We should be thankful for the distinction between the individual and the local church. God has planned an effective delegation of responsibilities. We've all been in circumstances where we've said too many chiefs and not enough Indians, you know, or too many people that are just not willing to work and to delegate a job effectively. It's awesome that God loves His church enough to delegate things in a way that will keep things running smoothly. And He has provided separation where that is beneficial and cooperation where that is beneficial. It's for our own good, just as all the distinctions are. So some would say, okay, what does that really mean? What is that really going to look like for what we do as a church? Let me give you some practical applications of this. Come over with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 is one of those passages that you can just turn over and begin reading the whole chapter, and you're bound to find something that is a good work you need to dedicate yourself to participate in more. When you look at Romans chapter 12 and you look down at verse 13, one of the commandments we have here is contributing to the needs of the saints and practicing hospitality. We look a little bit further, we come to verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Well, is that commanded to the whole church or is that commanded to an individual? You have to really stop and ask that question that we're talking about. Is this for the church, the individual, or for both? You know, if the command to rejoice with those who rejoice is a blanket command for the entire church, then we might as well just build us a huge old party center. And every time somebody has a birthday or a wedding or anything, we will throw the biggest party possible. And we'll say, hey, we're the church and we're just fulfilling the command to rejoice with those who rejoice. And the church can pay for that out of the collection. And we can put in a putt-putt golf or go-karts or whatever we want to do to rejoice with those who rejoice. You know what? Verse 15 is not written to churches. The end of Romans chapter 12 and each of these commandments are written to us as individual Christians. Philip has a responsibility to rejoice with those who rejoice. When some of the kids are graduating high school here in just five or six more weeks, the church doesn't throw them a graduation party, but Philip may send them a graduation card, might even put a little bit of money in there if we have some to spare, you know? I mean, like, we're going to rejoice with those that are rejoicing. But I'm not going to shovel that responsibility off onto the entire church. Same thing with most of the commandments here in Romans chapter 12. Let me show you this example. What about how we work with our young people? How we work with our young people. You will often hear people who say, does your church have a youth group? You know, do you guys have like one of those rooms with a pool table or some card tables for them to play games or whatever it is? Do you guys have a youth group and you organize for them to all go to Kings Island, or do you organize them to all go skiing in the winter? What does your youth group do? Do you ever do a car wash and raise money for preachers in another country? You know, we don't have a youth group because raising children is the job of the parents, and we have youth classes. Again, we said teaching is one of those areas that overlaps with the individual and the local church. And so we teach our teenagers all the way down to our littlest kids. But we don't have a youth group. Now, we might have a teen Bible study, but that would be squarely and importantly a distinction from a work of the church. It would be a work of an individual. If I want to invite all the teenagers to my house and serve them pizza and study Genesis 1 through 6, I can do that. But the church doesn't have any business paying for all that pizza or building a facility for all of that pizza. There's a difference in who carries out the work. Same thing, lots of denominations will talk about their church camp. Look, I grew up going to camp from the time I was 8 till I was 18. And then I went back and was a counselor for a couple of years. And when I couldn't do it in the summer, I went and did it some in the winter. Right? We were big camp people. My parents were still involved in camp. But it wasn't church camp. Were there Bible classes? Oh, yeah. Were there more preachers there than you could count? Oh, yeah. Were the majority of the kids there Christians? Oh, yeah. But it was not a work of the church. The church didn't put a dime in that. The church did not sponsor it. The church didn't advertise it. It wasn't done by the church. Now, did you have a lot of Christians kind of like that pile of little links cooperating together? You sure did have a big old pile of a couple hundred Christians cooperating in that summer camp. But there is a true distinction, again, in the oversight of those resources and in the work that was entrusted, just as we've been looking at these distinctions so far. So there really are some strong practical applications there. Now I want to go to one more that gets really sensitive, and I want you to follow along with me on this. What about works for the needy? What about how we take care of those who truly, truly have physical needs? I mean, they may not know where their next meal is coming from. Does God give that work to the church, or does God give that work to the individual? Now I will say up front that when people look at us and they think, this distinction that you're talking about, I'm not sure I see it. When you come to this question, they'll say, okay, maybe it's a technicality. But at best, it's a technicality. At worst, it's heartless. What do you mean that your church uses a distinction between the Christian and the church? And so you think one can help the needy in one way and one doesn't help the needy another way. That sounds heartless. I've had people tell me, I've never heard of such a church. I've never heard of a church that won't go and immediately take money out of their collected funds and help those that are in need. Well, let's just walk through the scriptures on it for a minute. I want to tell you again, all of these are good works. I don't have any problem with helping people in need. But God loves for His church and for His people to exercise generosity, and not always in identical ways. Generosity, again, always good, but not always exercised in identical ways. Let's walk through the scriptures on it again. Let's see how the church is involved particularly in helping widows. Come back to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and let's read that broader context this evening. 1 Timothy chapter 5, we will back up to verse 9. Should the church help those in need? Absolutely. 1 Timothy 5 tells us what stipulations God has placed on helping widows who are in need. Verse 9 reads, a widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old. Now some people would look at that and say, are you kidding me? You mean if a widow is 59 years old, she's not going to be on the list? Yes, that's what I mean. Not because I made this up, not because I picked it, not because I know why 60 is the magic number, but because God says in His Word, 60 is the number we're to look at. The Bible says if a widow is to be put on the list only if she's not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she's assisted those in distress, and if she's devoted herself to every good work, but refuse to put younger widows on the list. That's just straight reading the Bible, that there is a work that's a good work and it's entrusted to the church, but with some stipulations. He says on in verse 11, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they will want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married and bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. You know, you keep reading there, and what God explains to us is that those younger widows, it's for their own good, that they don't become dependent on the church and end up with too much free time on their hands. It's for their own good that they go and they carry on in their family life. So the Bible tells us that, yes, the church has a responsibility to help widows. But what about the individual Christian? Let's look at that in James chapter 1. In James chapter 1 in verse 26 to verse 27. James chapter 1 verse 26 down to verse 27. Verse 26 reads, "If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." Now in James chapter 1, he's not talking to churches anymore. He's talking directly to us as Christians. Pure and undefiled religion. Visit orphans and widows in their distress. Well, which orphans? Do they have to be a certain age? Nope. Not for the individual. For the individual, if they're an orphan, or if they're a widow, that's good enough for us. As an individual, we are to step in and try to make a difference. Certainly, as he says here in verse 27, when they are in distress. You know, there's little ladies that are members of East End that are widows. And I would happily take time and go sit with them and have coffee 5 days a week. But they're not in distress 5 days a week. And there are other things that I need to be doing with my time during the week. But I tell you what, let one of them get in distress, and I want to be one of the first people to walk through their door. I want to be one of the first people to step in and make a difference and help, because the Bible tells me that individually as a Christian, that's a good work I need to participate in. Let's go beyond just the narrow view of the widows. Let's talk about the poor in general. Does God have a plan for generosity towards the poor? Sure He does. When we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, in verse 1 through 4, God has a plan for the church. The church is to help the poor who are Christians. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, the Bible says, "It is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints." Now notice that phrase in verse 1. It is a service, a ministry, and it is directed to the saints. Verse 2, "For I know of your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them." So the Corinthians were so zealous about helping saints in need that their reputation is affecting the churches of Macedonia. And now they're getting stirred up to help saints in need. Verse 3, "But I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence." He's very clear that churches not only at Corinth, but churches around that entire region were stirred up to help Christians that were in need. But there are different directions given for us as individuals. When we come to Galatians chapter 6, we have terms used not just to the saints, but terms that are much, much broader for who we would turn to as an opportunity to do good works. Galatians chapter 6, in verse 6, the Bible reads to us, "The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." So let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Who do we have to do good to? To all people. When he talks about us as Christians, he is commanding us not to lose heart, not to get weary, but to continue to do good while we have opportunity to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now that's a big distinction. that the church would give generously to help widows that meet the qualifications of 1 Timothy 5 or to help those that are already Christians, but that the church is not authorized, is not commanded to take its funds to help those who are in need, who are not Christians, or who did not meet those qualities as a widow. So what does that mean for me and you? That means we got a lot of work to do. That means when we see widows and orphans in distress, that's on our shoulders. That's not on the church's shoulders. God wants us to be involved in that good work. We don't get to just drop our collection money in on Sunday morning and say, oh, I'm sure the elders will take care of that. Oh, I'm sure a deacon will take care of that and just forget about it. No, God expects us to be individually, personally involved in good works. That's the way He has delegated this pattern. And I know we're only looking at two examples here, but let me just put it for you this way. Let me put all nine of them. See, nine different times when God talks about the good works, the generosity of the local church, He goes out of His way to highlight and to include that He is talking only about those who are Christians. Over and over and over. Let me explain it this way. How do you make a milkshake? If you're at my house, a milkshake is made with milk and chocolate ice cream. Now, if we have company, it might be made with milk and vanilla ice cream, or milk and strawberry ice cream. If it's mine, it's going to be made with milk and chocolate ice cream. And if you're at my house, it might be made with almond milk or coconut milk, depending on what we have in the fridge because of Andrew's allergies. But let me tell you, every milkshake ever made at my house has milk in it. Some kind of milk. Because kind of by definition, if you want to make a milkshake, you need milk. I can drink a root beer float, but if you're going to make a milkshake, you got to have milk. If the church is going to do good works of generosity, it's to the believers, the disciples, the brethren, the poor saints, the saints, the widows indeed. You see that when the church is going to do that, their generosity is towards those that are part of God's family. That's just the way God has created the distinction within the Scriptures. And because He's put that distinction within the Holy Word, it behooves us to accept it, acknowledge it, and continue to make sure our practices are carried out in that fashion. And there's some real benefits to this. Not only do I believe that the strongest case for how our good works are to be done is highlighted in this repetition, but I believe the benefits help reinforce why God would do this. Number one, because it keeps the church focused and unburdened. Did you notice that when we read in chapter 5, verse 16? That the whole reason the family was to take care of that widow is not because the church couldn't. Maybe not even because the church couldn't do a better job. You get a whole bunch of deacons in there, they can really do things well. The reason the church is not given that responsibility is because the church cannot be burdened. Think of it this way. We've got a lot of nice hospitals here in Lexington. And I imagine you don't have to go too far around the operating room before you can find a fire extinguisher somewhere. And I guarantee you, if a fire breaks out in the middle of the hospital and there's a surgeon standing by that fire extinguisher, he's likely to grab it off the wall and put that fire out. But you know, surgeons and firemen are different guys. Surgeons working with their scalpels are all down there doing the detail. And firemen who live at the firehouse and drive the big red truck, they really have different jobs. Now, in a pinch, that surgeon may jump in there and put that fire out. But generally, his job is different from that of an actual fireman. The same thing is true of the church. If there are Christians in crisis, then the church can jump in there and they can handle that crisis just as they generously did in the first century with the famine that was in Jerusalem. But that's like the surgeon grabbing the fire extinguisher off the wall. The only reason that that surgeon puts that fire out is so that the medical care of the hospital can continue. Because his job and his work is to make sure that they're taking care of people's medical needs. Spiritually, If there's a calamity among Christians, then the church, yeah, they can jump in there and put that out. But not because they want to take over the job of everybody else. They want to be able to continue in their spiritual mission. And it would be a sad world if there were no firefighters. It'd be a sad world if there were no surgeons. But it would be an even sadder world if they were always stepping on each other's toes. And if they never stayed focused on what they needed to do. Guys, listen to me really clearly. This is not a heartless distinction. There are thousands upon thousands of organizations in this world that are putting out fires. They are taking care of physical need after physical need after physical need. There is only one that is proclaiming the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. And I admire what Charity Water does. I admire what the Red Cross does. I admire what all these different organizations are doing, taking care of physical needs. But there is only one that has been entrusted to be the pillar and the support of the truth of the gospel so that people will spend eternity with God rather than eternity in hell. And we cannot take that one that Jesus built and corrupt it and burden it and distract it with all of the physical needs of this world. God has designed His people and designed His church to care about those needs, to give to them generously, but for His church to stay focused on that spiritual mission and not to be burdened. We see that in Jesus' lifetime, He cared deeply about those who were hungry. But you know, there was a problem that came up in John chapter 6 that sometimes you get so busy in taking care of people's physical needs that they soon forget about their spiritual needs. That once they're well fed and everything's comfortable and they're good for another 24 hours, they're willing to push away and not pay too much attention to the needs of their soul. It's just an easy thing to neglect. And so we need to remember that the benefit of God giving some good works to the church and some good works to the individual are so that the church's work can be done distraction-free. So that when we have a meeting like this and we invite people here, they're not showing up just for the pizza. There are plenty of churches that regret bringing a whole bunch of young people around just for the pizza. Ricky Shanks, one of the preachers I studied with back in Houston, always said it this way. If it takes hamburgers to get somebody, it'll take steak to keep them. Because what people come for is what people are interested in. And unless someone is going to come hungering and thirsting for righteousness, then we're going about things the wrong way. Jesus understood this in His own good works. Also, one of the great benefits of this distinction is that it upholds the special bond that saints share. Throughout the Scriptures, good works are often done in a sequence of closeness and of connection. I'm responsible first and foremost for my wife and my children. I'm responsible for honoring my parents in their later years. I'm responsible for my brothers and sisters. After that, I'm responsible for my church family. And after that, I'm responsible for the needs of those that are in the community as I have opportunity. That's exactly what Galatians chapter 6 was saying to us. Especially, don't grow weary in those good deeds for those of the household of faith. And so for that special bond to be highlighted and shown to the world is something that should draw them in. And then finally, because God wants to see us do it, because God wants to see us get our hands dirty, turn your Bibles over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. As you're turning to 1 Timothy chapter 6, let me tell you about a scheme my brothers and I concocted while we were living at home. So we had a little allowance, like most kids do, after we would do our chores. We had to mow the grass and make our beds and all those kind of things. And we didn't get too far into mowing the grass in life until we figured out that really the best thing to do would be for me and Adam and Justin to pool our money and pay somebody else to cut the grass. It gets hot. We did not have a ride-on mower. We had a push mower. And it wasn't a push mower where the back wheels spin on their own. I mean, it was a push-it mower. Okay? And so we go to Mom and Dad with our brilliant brainstorm idea and say, Mom, Dad, we're going to just pool our money together and we're not going to do that anymore. We're going to pay somebody else to cut the grass. You know what Dad said? Fat chance. You know, Dad said, no, you're going to be out there and you're going to mow that grass. Why? Not because we were good at mowing the grass. Not even because he just wanted the grass cut. We mowed the grass because my dad wanted us to work in the sun. My dad wanted us to go push something that didn't start very easily and hit those tree roots and learn to go around them and remember to do a good job and go back and finish it and do something with diligence to earn a couple of bucks and say all that for that. Because those were the kind of lessons that stuck with us when we thought about dropping out of college. You know, those are the kind of lessons that really hung in there. And you said, you know what, I got to work. And I got to work hard. And at the end of the day, my dad had a vision that was much bigger than cut grass. Now read 1 Timothy with me in chapter 6, verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasures of a good foundation for the future, that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Friends, God has not created this distinction just to make things harder on us. God has created this distinction because He wants me and you to have our hearts trained to hope in Him. To not have our hope in riches. He wants me and you to have our hearts trained to be generous and gracious the way He is a generous and a gracious God. He wants me and you to be ready to stand up and take advantage of the opportunities that are all around us. He knows what it's going to do to us as we go through those very important good works. My dad's goals were far more significant than cut grass. And I want to tell you, God's goals, they're far more significant than just another bowl of soup for someone. He's trying to make us more like Him. And He's trying to take all of us home with Him in heaven. And that's my case. That's what I believe, and that's what I'm practicing the best of my ability, and that's what I hope you'll do as well. But I want to acknowledge there's some people out there, they say, yeah, that all sounds good, but you left one out. You know, what about that one verse? Isn't there that one passage that kind of makes it seem like that distinction that you just spent 30 minutes talking about isn't really as rock solid as you're saying? Well, let me go to that verse. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Look at verse 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 13. Again, I'm reading from the New American Standard this evening. There is a verse that some have taken to say, no, that verse means it's not just believers, saints. It's all men that the church is supposed to be engaged in works of generosity towards. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, let's start reading in verse 10. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. And you will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Now, if you stop in verse 12, you get this dual meaning we just talked about. Not only is it getting them the food they need, but it's producing thankful hearts. And God is just as interested in the heart product as He is the food product. So we come to verse 13. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. Now, the New American Standard just stops there, to them and to all. But if you have maybe a King James or an Old King James, you have an extra word, and it's in italics. And that word in italics is added by the translators. It is not in the original Greek. It's added by the translators as they try to capture the sense of the passage. And in the King James, and I believe the New King James, it ends not just saying contribution to them and to all, but it says contribution to them and to all men. Well, I would just tell you that that's a place where the translators messed up. And they had no business adding that word. God said what he meant, and he meant what he said, okay? He said to them and to all. The point of verse 13 is they have given to the saints in Jerusalem. But that's not the only time that they're going to be generous. There will be saints in many places and in many times that they would show this great generosity towards. So please don't be hung up by the men that has been added by English translators in verse 13. Now there's another one. People will like to turn to it and say, I'm just not sure about that distinction. Aren't there times where when someone is suffering, we're supposed to just kind of go ahead and break the rules? You know, can't we just make an exception? Because after all, we have to be compassionate. And people typically will turn to Matthew chapter 12 here, and they'll talk about David, that when he was so hungry, he took the bread, and it technically wasn't his bread. But you know, when a guy's got to eat, a guy's got to eat. Matthew chapter 12 says to us in verse 3, have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God, verse 4, he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who with him, but for the priest alone. And we go to verse 7, if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. And some say, see, God doesn't just want the sacrifice. God wants the compassion. And there are times that in compassion, we just have to go ahead and break the rules. I don't buy that for a minute. Not for a minute. Number one, I don't buy it because how did Jesus describe what David did? Let's just stick with Jesus' words for just 1 minute. In verse 4, he ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful. When Jesus talks about what David did, Jesus says, yeah, he broke the law. He broke it. He did not stick to the covenant as God had revealed it. When Jesus goes on in verse 7 to talk about compassion and not sacrifice, he is not for a moment excusing what David did. He is teaching the Pharisees that what his apostles have done in verse 1 and 2 is not sinful. And so I don't buy for a moment that Jesus is allowing David to just break that law because of suffering. If that were the case, then every time there was any suffering, we could just break God's law. I mean, you're suffering in that marriage? Okay, just break the law about divorce. You know, you're suffering? Okay, just break the laws about stealing. Go steal something. Christians, you're being persecuted and you're suffering? Okay, then just go ahead and break that law. Go ahead and deny Christ. Pretend like you're not a Christian. Just tell everybody you don't even know who Jesus is. Look, the Christians in the first century never used suffering as some kind of loophole to break God's law. They gave their lives defending their faith, living as faithfully as they knew how to do exactly what the covenant of Christ commanded. We have no business breaking God's laws either. And then that final third one, what about Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10 that we read? Let us do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. The argument typically is that the pronoun there is us. It's inclusive. It's plural. I would tell you that it's the us of those links that are all piled up. Let us go do a summer camp, but not the church. Let us host a teen Bible study, my wife and I. Maybe you can provide the pizza and Adam can come do the lesson. Let us do this good thing. But let the church not do it. In fact, I think that is very easy to build a case for from Galatians chapter 6 as we begin from the beginning of the chapter. I see that command after command after command in Galatians 6 is to the individual. There's no reason to think that verse 10 is not also to the individual. So I think there's a strong distinction. And none of these verses, I believe, are sufficient to break that distinction down. And I want to tell you something else about this. It will work. When this distinction is maintained, it does not mean kids can never have a youth get together. They can have it. Just the church doesn't sponsor it. It doesn't mean kids can't go to camp. They can go to camp. It doesn't mean you can't do all kinds of good works. It doesn't mean that people should stay going hungry. We should be rich in those good works, rich and ready in generosity, as 1 Timothy chapter 6 declares to us. But this will work. And we don't have to try to skip around God's distinctions to take care of the needs around us. When churches give to saints in need, great things happen. It promotes that unity and that praise, that thankfulness that 2 Corinthians described. And it keeps them from being burdened. So that job number one, that great commission, is carried out. And when Christians step in to help their neighbors who are in need, it promotes that love and responsibility that God is working to develop within each of us. And I want to tell you something beautiful about it. It also empowers us to make immediate decisions. Luke chapter 10 is the parable of the Good Samaritan. Many of us remember all the news coverage of Hurricane Katrina, the way it came in and devastated New Orleans. And a lot of the news coverage, a lot of that coverage focused on all of the red tape. Where was FEMA? Where were the rescue boats? Where was everybody that was supposed to come in? Well, it took them 4 days to get there. You know what? What if the Good Samaritan had come along and seen that man who had been beaten up and who had been left on the roadside to die and said, you know what? The temple really needs to take care of this. I'm going to run back to the synagogue and I'm going to convene a meeting, and I don't know if they'll be able to meet tonight, but maybe by next Tuesday we'll be able to get everybody together, and next Tuesday we'll have a meeting and we'll discuss the budget of the synagogue, and we'll figure out how much money we're going to give to that poor man that's beat up on the side of the road. They've been a lot of trouble. They've been a whole lot of trouble. But you know what? An individual Good Samaritan has zero red tape. All it takes is a heart of generosity, a willingness to just interrupt our busy lives and stop and do the right thing. And that's pretty awesome, because that allows Christians to be ready, to be able to step in, to be able to make an immediate difference for people. We don't have to go through some committee. We don't have to go through some organization and fill out a whole bunch of forms. We just make a call. I think this is a need, and I'm going to jump in and meet it. And God has created a system that allows us to do exactly that. Friends, there are so many good works out there. We should be moved by this good doctrine, this concept that God has entrusted us with these responsibilities to step up and embrace those good works wholeheartedly. Thank you so much for your attention tonight, and I hope that this is a beneficial study to help you see that distinction as the Scriptures lay it out. There's one final distinction I want to tell you, and the lesson is yours, and that is simply that the church cannot get saved for you. It doesn't matter how many people here have been saved. It doesn't matter how many people here believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You individually have a responsibility to come to Christ, to call upon the name of the Lord in the waters of baptism, and to allow Him to wash your sins away. If you are ready to confess your faith in Christ and repent of a life of sin, to live wholeheartedly for Him, then please take that individual responsibility seriously. And come forward right now while we stand and sing the song selected.